And so what I want to do this morning is we're going to try something different. So I really want to focus on the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given and is alive and well in our lives, whether we realize it or not, and that there are countless stories that are birthed from what God's doing in our lives. And so the format of this morning is an experiment. We're inspired by what Meg and John have done. They have Backyard Story Night. Has anyone gone before? So if you've never gone, you'll meet Meg and John. But they basically host it in their backyard and people tell stories. And so we're going to invite them up and we're going to hear stories from the lives of our team. So first up, we're going to have John Brewster. John works for an ad agency. He is active in the improv community in Austin. Do you live in a school bus right now? You have a school bus that's livable. Mike and Adam. Okay. But let's welcome up John. We're going to hear him. And as he comes up, I'm just going to read once. So the stories this morning are inspired from Psalm 68, which is the psalm for this week. And it says, sing to God. Sing in praises of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in the sun scorched land. John Brewster.
Yeah, I'm the school bus guy. Also the guy that decked a 17-year-old dumpy Jaguar into his backyard at one point. So if you if you know me from Story Night, you know that a lot of times I tell stories that are funny. But something recently happened to me that's a little more serious in nature, and so I'm going to attempt a different kind of story today, and it's about me and my dad. So about 20 years ago, I was sitting in the Pontiac Bonneville in our garage with my dad and my entire family. And, you know, there's tools on the wall, there's bikes hanging above, there's a raft above us that me and my little brother Jared use to whitewater raft the dry creek when it fills up every couple of years. And in this moment, we had just gotten back home, and there are those moments where you stay in the car, because something intense is going on and it doesn't really feel like moving locations makes sense at that point. And my dad and I were arguing. And the thing I remember most about that moment is looking to my dad and saying, I want you to name five of my friends or tell me what my favorite subject is or what I did this past weekend. And then in that same breath, also shooting out, now name for me 20 players from the PGA Tour. Tell me the stats of the last match, whatever they call golf. And it was an intense moment. My dad was completely quiet. And I don't know where it happened, but at some point, it might have been growing up with the desire to be a painter and then realizing that that wasn't going to be a thing, or having kids and having to go work at a terrible office job to pay the bills, or just a lot of different things in life not turning out the way that he had wanted. But my dad had, over time, kind of become turned off or something in some way, to the point where me and my brother would kind of say, yeah, it's just the way Papa is. He's always going to be that way. And, you know, that's sometimes that happens with people. And all of that rolls forward after kind of years of just not a bad father, but just, you know, I know people with truly bad situations. And it's not that. He's a good Christian guy, just not always there and not really present in his own life. And I went to visit just a couple of weeks ago, and I was there with my girlfriend. And the whole time we're there, I visit maybe twice a year, you know, hang out with my little brother and my mom. And then my dad would, you know, he'll come down for dinner and then after dinner go up and read a book. And pretty much the entire time I'm there, he's just up in his room reading a book. So if you're like, hey, I come twice a year. And it's something that I think we've gotten used to as a family, so it didn't really strike me as odd. But my little brother, who recently has started a life of faith and is kind of oddly mature all of a sudden, and something about the age 30 made him decide he should become an adult. So the last morning I was there, we were having breakfast. My dad started in about some conservative issue and some people that he thought weren't living the right kind of life or whatever. And Jared just kind of said, well, you know, you don't really live the right kind of life either. And you may see that in other people, but the whole plank in your eye versus speck in someone else's. Really intense moment, also quiet, similar to my Pontiac Bonneville interjection in junior high. And kind of awkward, and then we leave and go home. And I get back to Austin, I'm at my desk. And my dad had a heart attack about a year prior. And I get a panicked phone call from him at about 10 in the morning at my desk at work. And it's just sheer panic. John, I can't get a hold of Mom. I can't get a hold of Jared. I'm at a Home Depot parking lot in Hamilton, Ohio. Can you please just call something, someone? I think I'm having another heart attack. So I freak out, you know, start Googling Home Depots, call them. You know, let them know there's a guy in a red truck in your parking lot somewhere who might be potentially, you know, having a heart attack. Ambulance come, all of that stuff. And I get, you know, text later in the day finding out that he was okay. It was something related to fumes in the place where he's working and dehydration and all this stuff. But something in that moment for my dad woke him up a little bit. So I got an incredibly long series of texts from my dad apologizing for what happened while I was there. And then a phone call. I probably talked on the phone with my dad, I don't know, 45 minutes over the course of the last 10 years. And he called me and we talked for about 3.5 hours. And all I can say is he's starting to wake up. And there's something beautiful about that. And me being someone that always doesn't see, I'm kind of a cynic at heart, so I don't like the rah-rah testimony stories because I don't always think they do justice to so many people's experiences. But someone that I kind of had already thought, someone very close to me that was already kind of done. I saw hope wake up in him. I just got a text last night that my dad took my mom out for a date, which is, if you know him, is a little crazy. So with that, I guess all I can say is there are moments that feel, and people you know that feel beyond, and they may never change. But there is that Holy Spirit working behind the scenes, and hope happens. Thank you.
Next up, we have Meg. So the two of them have been partners in crime, creating this culture of storytelling in their backyard. So Meg works for Urban Roots. You can often see her on her scooter, which has, is it polka dotted? It's got a pattern on it? Some sort of pattern with her helmet with a big smile waving around East Austin. So let's welcome Meg.
Hi there. Similar to John, with our backyard story night, I usually tell just silly, ridiculous stories, so I'm really excited about having the opportunity to be a little bit more vulnerable and share with y'all today. So Meg, as a child, was round and very round, and had a bowl cut and had braces. But despite all of that, I was an incredibly joyful child. I was really happy. I was laughing and silly. And a lot of that joy came from singing. Singing was my outlet, my expression. I would sing anytime, anywhere, about anything. And I sang at school in the school choir. I sang after school in our church choir. And I sang at programs and events, and then at summer camps that I went to. I remember one of the summer camps in particular that I did one summer was, has anyone ever or listened to Salty the Singing Songbook growing up? Okay, all right, I see y'all. I loved them. Probably past the age I think I still love them. But there was a camp of putting on a musical, and I had a solo in that. And I remember the solo, but it's funny, I won't sing it. But I remember the first line to my solo was, I was a sinner. So you know it's a good song. You know it's a good song if it starts like that. But you would have thought that that was just, I was on cloud nine getting to do that. Not everyone loved my singing that I did. I have three siblings. And I remember specifically sitting at the table for dinner growing up, and I would be singing probably just about my day or something, or who knows. And they were always like, oh, mom, she's singing again. And my sweet mom would say, she is just expressing herself, which I don't know how she had the patience to do that, because my voice, I also had a lisp. I had a speech impediment. I forgot to add that. And I had a really high voice as well. So just put all those things together, and that was me. But singing again, it was, I felt free. I felt love. I felt joy. It was just a part of me growing up. Now let's fast forward to 2009, and I got a job at the Settlement Home here in Austin. The Settlement Home is a treatment center for girls who are in the foster care system, and I was a house parent. So basically what that means is I lived there for 80 hours a week in a cottage with 9 girls who were in that facility because they had dealt with some sort of physical abuse, sexual abuse, or dealing with mental illness, or combination of that. And so I was assigned to 9 girls. And having that amount of trauma, those things that you go through, the girls that we worked with weren't really given the skills to cope with those things. First off, they weren't given the choice of those things happening to them, but they didn't really ever learn how to process through that. And so because of that, at the treatment center, we dealt with a lot of angry outbursts, violence, aggression, self-harmers. And so as a staff, that was our job to take it, to be present, to keep them safe, and to kind of take the brunt of all of that anger and confusion and sadness. One of the girls that really sticks out to me during my time at the Settlement Home, I'm going to call her Emily. Emily, similar to a lot of the other girls, was sexually abused as a little girl by several men. And her mom wasn't really present and allowed for a lot of that to happen. She was around a lot of drugs and alcohol at a young age, and just really experienced a lot of things that no little girl should ever have to experience. And again, because of that, she was very angry. So a lot of instances kind of come to mind, but there's 3 in particular that I want to share. One of them being, she was, I may switch into the language you used at the Settlement Home. I was trying not to, but it may come out when talking about it. But she was trying to get in a physical altercation with one of her peers, and she was just upset and angry. And so we separated them. Emily was outside with the staff, and then the rest of the girls were inside with us, and we'd ask them to stay in the room. We called those safety situations, which in hindsight, I feel like they should have been called unsafety situations because they were not being safe, but we called them safety situations. And so she's outside with the staff, and she's very upset. She's yelling obscenities. She's screaming, and I'm out in the common area just kind of maintaining the space, just making sure the girls stay in their room. She's kicking the door. She's being really aggressive. And inside, this is a high stress situation. My heart is beating really fast. It's stressful, and she proceeds to throw a brick through one of the windows into the room that I was standing. I didn't see her do this because the blinds were drawn, and it didn't hit me, but it was really scary just to think that that could have, you know, hit me in the head or hit me on the body. Another instance that I remember is she was really upset with staff. I think we told her no about something, and she couldn't handle that, and so she proceeded to bust into the staff office and into the house parent bedroom where I stayed when I lived there or when I worked there. And that was kind of my safe zone. I worked from 7 to 11 when I was at work, and at 11 p.m. I would go in that back bedroom, and that was kind of my sanctuary, my place to get away, and it was just a safe space. And she busted in and started going through my stuff and was just being really, really mean and saying really unpleasant things. And I had my journal on the bedstand table, and I'm a big writer. I love to write just about lots of different things. And I remember feeling more scared than being punched in the face that she would grab my journal and start reading it out loud in front of staff, and hurt that she would get to hear that. Thankfully, she didn't. But I just remember feeling so violated and so angry and upset that this was happening. And the third instance is she actually was very upset with me and actually ended up assaulting me. And we had to call the police, and she was arrested. And I had to file charges, and she was sent to Gardner Betts. And that was heartbreaking because I felt responsible. I had a lot of mixed feelings, you know, working there. I was angry, but not really at the girls, at the situation. I didn't really know how to process all of my feelings. So all of that. So one of the things that the girls who lived at the settlement home, they could do at night is they could request a one-on-one with staff. And that would just basically be 15 minutes of staff sitting with you and reading a book or just talking about your day. And Emily would frequently request me to go in her room at night. And to be really honest, it was really, really hard to go sometimes. Sometimes I didn't want to go in there. I was emotionally exhausted. I was physically exhausted. I didn't feel like I had anything to give. I was carrying a lot of hurt feelings of things I knew that weren't directed at me. She was just mad, but it was hard to separate that out. But I would go, and what Emily liked for us to do is to sing together. She loved, I would always sing Hey Jude. And she was really interesting because, as I said before, singing was such an expression of who I was, and it was so easy to do, and it made me feel so free and light. But this had a heaviness to it, and I was reluctant to be able to do that act that used to come so easy to me. But through that, I realized that it was because I was learning how to sing a new song. It wasn't the lyrics per se, but it was the act that was new. And it was something really cool to be able to share, because as a young girl, that wasn't a part of my story. I didn't carry those things. But with Emily, I was able to share something really impactful and meaningful with her in a new way that held a depth to it that, again, I had never really experienced before. And I cherished those moments because that's what they were. They were moments. It wasn't like I would sing to her, Hey Jude, even though I did really well at the part where he's like, you know, Jude, Jude. That was my favorite. I would kind of just sing that over and over again. But those were moments. Those were things that were for a little bit. And then the next day, things would happen. But I'm just so thankful for that opportunity and the ability to really learn a new song through Emily, because it was still a song of love and hope and freedom. I want to end by reading the verse. Sing to God. Sing in praises of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord. A father to the fatherless. A defender of widows. Is God in his holy dwelling. Thank you.
Thanks, Meg. Next up, we have Becky, who I think has been with Vox. You're one of our longest standing members and attendees. But Becky is a good friend of ours. She lives out on Riverside and 35. She's originally from Houston. And you'll sometimes find her in front of CVS and Medici on the drag. So you want to stand up here, Becky? But can we welcome Becky? So Becky, why don't we start off? You want to just tell us a little bit about where you're from and how you found your way to Austin?
Okay. Good morning. And in Houston, I used to run an office at night, and I was a medical transcriber. Is it on? I was a medical transcriptionist for 12 years, and I had some bucks. I had my own large town home and car and everything paid for. And then later, when the interest rates went down in Houston, I lost everything, and down to just a few hundred bucks, and decided to go to Tennessee, a place where I had ancestors and relatives. And I went to Nashville looking for a job, couldn't get one, nor in Memphis. And the hotels in Tennessee back then, 12 years ago, were very expensive. So I ended up here where I went to UT Young, and I thought that was best because, you know, I knew the area. And I got here with a few hundred dollars, and I thought that was grand. I had enough to get an apartment or even a townhome right at first, but could not get a job and ended up out on the streets for 3.5 years. At my age of 54, I didn't know anything at all about being homeless, and I was part blind and part deaf, and I just kind of went around figuring, well, I'm hungry today. I'm going to have to do something. So my roots here are not that illustrious, but I did what I had to do to live and take care of myself, which is what a good daddy does, or father. He'll do anything to help his offspring and be proud of his offspring, a good man will, and take care of his family. He'll do what he has to do. And since I was all alone, I did that for myself. So I very slowly started getting to meet people, and I wish somebody had helped me right away, but I didn't meet the right people, and there I was having 12 different job skills, 12 different jobs, not just things to do on the job. But, you know, I could have got a job, but nobody would hire me. I didn't have a phone or a friend. That sounds like two F's. No phone or a friend except God the Father. And so I prayed, and eventually people started trickling up to me, like from Mobile Loaves and Fishes and nice Christians on the street, and try to help me, and sometimes I would stay with them, and I very slowly started doing better, but I still was partially blind and couldn't get a job already by 2004 or 5, and you know, I didn't know it. I was developing cataracts, and I still have cataracts, and I'm like something like 70%, 75% blind, but I could still see straight ahead, so I navigate around. And slowly people got to know me, and I think when they get to trust you, they knew I was religious, they could trust me some. And, oh, yeah, one of the people who came up to me was a girl from here, Vox, named Phoebe Lynn. And Phoebe treated me real sweet, and there was Elaine, Izzy, yeah, Sarah. Some of you may not remember Sarah, real pretty Oriental lady.
Sarah's still here. Sarah here today.
Is Sarah here? No, the Sarah's
Cindy. Cindy's gone.
Cindy, mm-hmm. I meant. Cindy. Excuse me, Cindy. And so they helped me out. And then Phoebe, who was with them, and her sister Hannah would pass me around to different apartments where I could get some rest and get clean. Because when you're homeless, unless you're lucky, I don't know the percent, but you get about 5 hours of sleep a night, and you can't hardly do anything that way. Unless you're a young man, then you can get work easy. So Vox found me and helped me out, and slowly I rose up more, and now I have a little hat crochet company. I've learned to make jewelry, and I work here also. In case you don't know, I'm your cleaning lady, which is why it's not spotless. But
I think it's pretty good, Becky.
Thank you. But I try.
Could you tell us a bit about how you connected with Mobile Loaves, and then what it was like when you got yourself into a home?
Well, when I first landed here, we got we had a very cold winter at the end of 2003. They gave me my first blanket. I mean, I never heard of homeless, so I suffered at first that first winter, sleeping on the earth or sleeping in my favorite church bench or park bench. And then they got to know me and gave me a sleeping bag. And then I got to know them, and they started helping me with University Baptist, and then I started going to Brother Dwayne Severn's church right up here on 12th in Chicago. They started helping me. Now, Brother Dwayne with Mobile Loaves and Father Gideon, you know, Vox Vinia here, got together and got me my first trailer, and it was pretty. I was surprised how pretty it was inside. And now I'm in another trailer for 3 years that's big, more like a home. It's like a duplex, and I like that. I have a little pet bird named Sammy, and it's a sweet life. You know, it's pretty nice.
Okay, that was great. Maybe I'll just read the verse one more time, and if you have any final thoughts. So it says, sing to God, sing in praise of his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, rejoice before him, his name is the Lord. Father to the fatherless, defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families, he leads out the prisoners with singing, the rebellious live in his home.
All right. My real father died in 1986, suddenly of cancer. So I know what that means to me, that God is over me, and I consider like God my father as well as Vox my family. So if you pray earnestly and sweetly to God with sincerity, God will look after you or answer your prayers. Sometimes when homeless, I was afraid, and I would pray to God and always be all right. Prayer, I believe, works. And love, Christian love works. And pertaining to the verse that God is the Father and helps place you with who you belong with, our Christian love and putting ourselves under God helped me. And then I got placed, I believe, in the right place, right places, and then helped, you know, because I put myself subject to God the Father and love him. And I try to help people on the street. I'm not near as effective as Ellen Graham or Stephen Hepburn here, but not Stephen was back there. Okay. So they work to help these homeless and pray with them. And since I had nothing better to do, I would sometimes try to help the people that were rough or alcoholic on the street, and helped one early, like 2004, and pray with people, and people come up to pray to me. I'm anointed to be a good Christian. And I've tried not to sin at all while I've been here. I try not to sin every day and set that as an example to people. And I've been the poster child for the homeless in 2006. And I was just blessed that the people found me instead of bad people. There's different cults and things in Austin. And there's good people and bad people. And I'm lucky that I ended up like I did. Okay.
Thank you, Becky.
Thank you.
And then last up, we have Jason Minix, who most of you are familiar with. And he's a farmer, spiritual director. He's leading the new table, which meets on the first and third Sunday. So let's welcome Jason.
Thank you, Father Gideon. Good morning. Good to be here. I was just kind of taking all the stories out of this. And Gideon asked me to share a little bit because he's heard, I think y'all have maybe heard bits and pieces of my story. The way I would say God became real to me is that piece of God being a father to the fatherless. So I'll tell the story this way and maybe share a little bit beyond that. About 2 weeks ago, my daughter, she's 10, she has been really contemplating mortality a lot, like a lot. So, like, we'll be driving down the car, you know, home from school, and she'll just start crying. Like, what song? She's like, I don't know what I'm going to do when you and mom die. And I'm like, so it's like, oh, what do? You know, I don't know what to do in those moments. But 2 weeks ago, she said, Dad, what did you do when your dad died? Because she knows a little bit of my story. So when I started college, when I was 18, my second week at school here at UT, I got a phone call that my dad had passed away suddenly. And so what I did, I didn't share all of this story with her, but I was running cross country at UT. So I just got a call to come to the stadium, to Tech Stadium, and that's what it's called. I don't know anymore. And so I ran, because I was a cross-country runner, so I ran a mile to go and received that phone call, and it just kind of immediately kind of crushed me. And so I'd grown up, I think, like, at Pentecost, you know, I think we have this sense, like, God went up into the heavens, and most of us, I think, when we pray, we kind of envision, or I don't know, I do, I'll just say that. I kind of believe God existed and God was in the heavens, and cool, you know, that's all there is, and then we just kind of work out our life, and then at the end, something called death happens, and then we, you know, then something new, you know, so it was kind of like that. There wasn't this sense like God being involved at all. So anyway, I got that message, and from there, just kind of left, and I wandered down to Peace Park, and I don't know if you've ever been down there. It was really beautiful, and there's a creek flowing, and I went and sat in the middle of that creek, and the water just kind of washed over me, up to my waist, and I looked up at the sky, and I just remember the clouds were so full, and I think it was the first time, like, I felt something beyond just, like, there was something else, and I felt like, and I journaled about it later that day. I felt like God was saying, see how full the clouds are today. It's okay for you to be empty. It's okay for you to have nothing. I've got you. So I sat in a creek. I can't imagine what that would have looked like to anybody passing by, but I just spent the day just working that out. It was interesting to me that loss, though it was sudden, impacted me so much because my dad wasn't really present in my life most of the time growing up. But we had started to kind of form a relationship. So it was more like I was grieving the loss of, like, what might be. And that really catalyzed for me this sense like God wanted to be involved in my life. And began, like, a healing journey. Actually had, like, 18 years of pain I had never looked at because I didn't know how, and I didn't have any support. So I spent the next, like, 6 months trying to run, trying to go to class, and then basically, like, leaving to go cry somewhere. Like, this, I was just, like, utter mess. But in that, I started to kind of be invited back to church and go and realize, like, I was kind of saying, hey, I can help you with this. I think I can help with that. And so that, to me, is that sense kind of that Pentecost where, like, God's in the heavens and then, like, God came down and it was like Jesus was saying, hey, like, this isn't just for, like, the next life. Like, today, I want to help you. Like, I am for you. And I'd never really gotten that, like God saying, I can help you with what's hard in your life. And I think I'd been around a lot of people that it was about behavior, and never had I heard, like, no, this is, let me help lift the burdens. Let me break through the darkness that you're in. And I was in a very dark place. I'll show you pictures. You don't want to see the pictures. But anyway, you know, it was like, you know, discovering Sixth Street, fake ID, you know, you can kind of connect the dots from there. But to kind of experience that, and the first thing I knew about God from that moment was God wants to be a father to me. And what is the, and I didn't even know what a father was. So it was really amazing. Like, all this healing, all these different things kind of came out of that. So that's like a kind of a dramatic story, right? And in the community I was in, like, and I think in church community, we really like the dramatic story. Like that's like more important somehow, right? Like it's more special. Like I'm really grateful I have a story. I'm not grateful that so I told like a very small version that I said I had a hard time. This is back to Gracie. I told her it was very hard, and I found that God was real through that, and I drew strength from that, and I went through a really like a healing process. And he said, I bet you wish you could have learned all that without that happening, right? I was like hell yeah. I didn't say that to her, but I was like, yes, honey. I definitely wish I could have learned that another way. Absolutely. I don't think that was the only way to learn that. But that's my story. That's part of it. What I would say from there, though, is today I'm much more interested in what is the story of just living ordinary life, though. And I'm really glad to be able to tell that story. But the story I feel like God, that I want to learn is the ordinary story. Like, how do I put my stuff aside when my kid wants me to look, Dad, look. Ah, I'm so tired. You know, come see. Like, how do I find grace? Like, how does God help me not be a butthead and, like, get up and go look? You know, will it kill me? You know, how do I tune in, you know, when my son's struggling and I don't just say, dude, your attitude sucks, like, get out of my face. Then I have to go back, I'm sorry, man, you're having a hard day, aren't you? What's going on? So I feel like even more so, the story in part of our time today was just saying that your story doesn't have to be something dramatic. If it is, great, like, God's not intimidated by drama, you know, thankfully. But it's also okay if your story feels more ordinary. Like, if your struggle is more like, how do I have motivation to get up in the morning and make breakfast, you know, make coffee? How do I try to drive and not flip anybody off today? You know, how can I just be a decent person? The people I work with or live around. Like, I feel like God is, for me right now, more in those stories, actually, than in the drama, because I've had enough of drama in my life. And it was really beautiful and sweet just to hear some of the different stories today. And we hope it's kind of an encouragement that we're not, like, elevating, you know, you have to have a dramatic story in order for your walk or your journey to be valid. So thank you for kind of receiving the stories today. Huh. We're going to move into our time, actually, of prayer. Not that. Just kidding. This is the part in our service. Liturgy means the work of the people. And so part of our work is bringing our burdens, but also what we're grateful for to the community for prayer. And we would invite you, you know, it's okay to share a little background, but we'd invite you to keep it a little bit short so people can share. And it's a time if you're struggling with something, there's two mics. You can come up and share a little bit of, you know, what's heavy. And even as you share that, what I find is that, you know, God takes that, and we can take a small piece of that and carry that with you. And so if you share something that you need prayer for, you can end that prayer with, I always forget, Lord have mercy. Yeah, let us pray to the Lord, and then we'll respond with Lord have mercy. And then if you have something you're grateful for, you can end that prayer with let us bless the Lord. And then we'll respond by thanks be to God. I'll start us off today if you'll pray with me, and then the mics will be open. God, for Meg and John and Becky, for their courage today and for their story. We just thank you for them. Let us bless the Lord. And God, I would just lift up, I guess I would just lift up the parts of our lives, the parts of our story that are still dark, that haven't found their way to the light. I just pray you to help us to carry those, God. Help us to bring those to the table, to know that you want to be involved, not to condemn us, not to shame us, but to heal us. And so for any of the voices that tell us anything else, I pray that you would help push those back so that we could come to you with our whole story, not just the parts that we think are okay. So for that, let us pray to the Lord.